Well, saints, this morning we are in Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to work through the whole passage because it really is one complete passage. It's one of these passages in Scripture that's lengthy. It's an entire chapter, but you don't want to dice it up into several sermons because then you miss the point. You risk missing the continuity of what God is revealing to us here. And so we're going to work through the whole passage. And actually, what God is revealing to us here through the account of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and repentance, it's very straightforward. And here's the message that we're taught in Daniel 4. And that is this, that we must be humbled. We need to be humbled. Why? Because we're just like Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, full of ourselves, full of trusting in ourselves, not in God. You realize that, right? In your flesh, who do you want to glorify? God or yourself? Yourself. And that's me too. That's what our flesh wants. The flesh wants to glorify the self. That's pride, self-glorification. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And it was pretty easy for him being the king of Babylon. And God humbled him. That's what we need. We must be humbled before God. And when God humbles us, he is saving us. He is saving us from our sin. All right, saints, let's listen now to the reading, to God's word, starting in verse 1 of Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time passes over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of God. And that is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story in the book of Daniel. What a contrast. What a contrast between how Daniel starts with Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar exits the story. extolling not himself, not his false gods, but extolling the King of Heaven, who he recognizes as being sovereign over all. And how did that happen to Nebuchadnezzar? How was he brought to that realization? How was he brought to the truth? By being humiliated, by being humbled by God. And that's exactly what God intends to convey to us here in Daniel 4. This is the account of God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar in order to exalt him. We see that at the end. Why did God humble Nebuchadnezzar? Not to destroy him, but in order to lift him up so Nebuchadnezzar would humble himself, see his dependency on God, and then God would exalt Nebuchadnezzar as a result of his humility and his worship of the true God. Now, what's very clear to us here in this chapter? Well, there's a few things that are clear to us, but the one chief thing the Holy Spirit really intends for us to understand is that Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself. He was full of pride, utterly full of pride. And how do we know that? Well, we saw the account of the fiery furnace where he demanded that everyone in the kingdom worship the image that he had raised up. And even after that event where he had seen God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he didn't repent. He continued in his pride. And we see that here in chapter 4. In verse 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was at ease and prospering in his palace. So God was blessing him. But in the midst of God's blessing, Nebuchadnezzar was not thanking God. He was not worshiping God or recognizing his sovereignty. And that becomes clear as we look at what progresses in the rest of the chapter. In verse 27, it's very clear, Daniel makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was living at ease and prospering in his palace, as we read in verse 4, in verse 27, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar to put away his sin. What's that tell us? It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was living in sin. Daniel does not specify the nature of the sin, but it's clear he was. He was still defiant towards God. He was not honoring God. He was living in sin. Daniel does get a bit more specific. Nebuchadnezzar was also being unmerciful toward the oppressed, which could mean the poor, could mean the Jews themselves, it could mean the combination of the two. But he was not mindful of the needs that were present in his kingdom. Who was he focusing on? Those who needed him? No, he was focusing on himself. That, by the way, is a marker, a symptom of pride. How do you know you're full of pride, that you've been ensnared by pride? Because you're not paying attention to those who need you. You're not paying attention to those who are depending upon you to care for them. You're instead caught up within yourself and thinking about you rather than about those who need you. Who is God always thinking about? Those who need him. From moment to moment, even the sparrows. He feeds the sparrows. He feeds the little things of the earth. His mind's even on them. God is attentive to those who need him. But when you and I are full of pride, we become like Nebuchadnezzar, inattentive to others, completely full of ourselves, full of pride. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then we really see his pride and his self-importance and his delusional. Pride is delusional. You realize that, right? We see it come out in verses 29 and 30. We see how self-satisfied and unrepentant he was. Even after he had had that dream and that vision, and Daniel had interpreted it and called him to repentance and said, here's where you're sinning. Oh, king, you need to repent. You need to show mercy to the oppressed. A year later, what do we find Nebuchadnezzar doing? Had he repented? Had he listened? Had he humbled himself when God had confronted him through the prophet? No, he's up there walking around on the roof. Now, have we ever seen in the history of Scripture other kings walking around on palace tops, getting themselves into trouble? Yeah, we have seen that before. A king by the name of David, you might recall him. He also got into hot water and fell into pride because he was up exalting himself. You see, that's the picture. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's up on his rooftop, exalting himself, saying, look at me. Look what I can do. look what I can do. And it was impressive. Let's be honest. The walls around Babylon, apparently, ancient historians tell us they were broad enough for a team of four horses to ride across. That's a feat and a half right there. And they didn't have cranes and gas-operated engines back in those days and bulldozers and whatnot. And it was an engineering feat. And so Nebuchadnezzar's walking around on top of the palace, exalting himself. Look what I have done. What? Wait a second, Nebuchadnezzar. What did you just say? Look what I have done by my mighty arm, by my power. Now you read that, and the Holy Spirit puts that in there for a reason. That's what happened. And we look at it, and there's a complete disconnect for us. We're thinking, what's wrong with this guy? What is wrong with him? Well, let's hold on a second. Let's look in the mirror for a moment. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am when I sin? We're doing the same thing. We do the same thing. Walking around. I'm so important. Hey, you wounded my pride. You're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for that right now. You don't know who you're messing with. Well, who am I messing with? Nate Harlan. Okay. And who would that be? But in my mind, well, I'm Nate Harlan. And the rest of the world says, who? See, there's a disconnect there. I think really highly of myself, and so do you, by the way. I hope none of you are saying, no, I don't. Nope, I don't think highly of myself. Not. Do you realize it's inescapable? The moment you sit there and say, no, I don't think highly of myself, what are you doing? Thinking highly of yourself. It's really, sin is tricky. We deceive ourselves all the time. But that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's full of himself. He was a fool. He was stupid in his pride. Pride does that to us. You ever realize that? You ever experience that? Sure, many of us have. When you get ensnared in your pride, you get dumb. And by that, I don't mean you lose your ability to speak. I mean, you stop making sense. Rationality goes out the window. You're just angry because your pride's been wounded. Why are you mad? I don't know. I just am. Because I'm important. Yeah, why are you so mad? Like for me, right? Moment of transparency with you. If I miss my exit on the highway, whoo, boy. It's like I get mad, but here's a question. It's my fault. Who am I mad at? Who am I mad? Who am I mad at for missing my exit? Well, the fact is I am mad that reality has been created in such a way that I cannot rewind the clock and not miss my exit. And I'm angry at my inability to control reality so that I don't miss my exit. That's what I'm railing against. It's dumb. But that's what pride does to us. It's stupefying. And how many of you have experienced that? Raise your hands. How many of you have been stupid in pride? There you go. That's wisdom. Now you're being wise. That's humility. Yes, Pastor Nate, and I've raised both my hands and both my feet. If I can. I've done it. Colleen can testify. But she won't because she loves me. All right. But Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride. And again, like so often with the villains of Scripture, it's easy to look at him and say, wow, what was wrong with that guy? And the whole time God is pointing right at back at us through the villain. You. What's wrong with Nebuchadnezzar? What's wrong with you, Nate? What's wrong with you, church? Pride, saints. Some guys say it is the chief of our sins. And boy, I think a good argument can be made for that. But I'm going to say this much. It is one of our greatest sins. For sure. Top three. No question. Pride, unbelief, hatred. They all swing, birds of a feather flock together. They're all tied to one another. And it is one of our greatest sins. And it is also incredibly difficult to ferret out of our hearts. And the reason why it is so difficult for us to repent from our pride is precisely because it is in our hearts. Right? Some sins are obvious and out in front of everyone. If a man's cheating on his wife, bingo, there it is. We all see it. We all know what he's done. When one of your kids sins against one of your other kids by hitting them or saying something sinful, You observed it. You can observe that sin. There it is. But you can't observe pride. You can only observe its symptoms. And the tricky thing there is, when you're dealing with someone who's in pride and you detect the symptoms of pride within them, all you can do is point them to their symptoms. And what do we do when we're in our pride and snared by it and someone points out the symptoms of pride to us? You misunderstood. You're misinterpreting me. I'm not proud. The problem's with you, actually, now that you mention it. How many of you pulled that trick before? I have. I've had it pulled on me, and I've pulled it. That's what pride does. That's why it's so difficult to deal with it, because it hides. It's elusive. You can always say, that's just your interpretation. I'm not actually proud. Yes, you are. Look at you. Yes, look at me indeed. That's why we've got to hammer on it. That's why I read the whole chapter to you. Because pride is serious, and we've got to deal with it. So what is it? How do we define pride? Well, here's how I'm going to define it, okay? Pride is forgetting our total dependency upon the grace of God. That is pride. Forgetting our total dependency upon the grace of God. And by total, I mean total. Forgetting that I exist, my molecules maintain their cohesion, my lungs continue to function for one reason ultimately and one reason only, and that is the grace of God. That's why I go on existing. That's why I go on living and breathing and moving and having my being, is because God, by His grace, enables me to go on existing. Keeps me existing, keeps my body together, keeps my mind working, my heart pumping, my lungs breathing, my mind thinking. All the grace of God. So when I say total dependency, I mean that you are dependent upon the grace of God down to your very last atom. Every single one of us. And pride is forgetting that truth. That is pride. Pride is assuming I am autonomous from the grace of God. I don't need grace, because look what I can do. And how are you doing it? By grace. But in your pride, you don't acknowledge it. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't acknowledge I'm doing it by grace. I say, I'm doing it. That's why the Pharisees were cracked up, nut jobs. We keep the law. How? By our own righteousness. You guys don't understand anything at all, do you? And neither do we, and neither did Nebuchadnezzar. But that's what pride is. Pride is self-exaltation. Pride is self-trust, self-glorification. But in the end, pride is forgetting our total dependency upon the grace of God. That's what pride is. And you know something? When you forget your dependency upon your total dependency upon the grace of God, you become blinded. You become blinded to who God really is. Who is God? The Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down, and whom there is no shadow or turning due to change. You lose sight of who He really is. Good, gracious, the giver of your life and existence. You become ungrateful to Him because you lose sight of your dependency upon Him. You lose sight of who He really is, and then you cease to be grateful. And when you lose sight of who God really is, guess what happens? You lose sight of who you really are. There is an inescapable relationship between what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. When we believe falsehood about God, we automatically, inescapably, necessarily believe falsehood about ourselves. That's what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what our pride does to us. When I forget my total dependency upon the grace of God, I forget who He is, and I forget who I really am, and I become full of myself. Rather than humbling myself, I start exalting myself. So every time you sin, what's happening? You're forgetting who you really are. You're forgetting who God really is. Honestly, that's what happens every time you sin, every time I sin. I am forgetting who God is and who I am. So God gave Nebuchadnezzar this grand vision. And what was the point of the vision? Well, the point of the vision was to demonstrate the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. It was to affirm, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, you are like that tree. You are great. You are glorious. You are powerful. You are authoritative. You are a great ruler over men. But God is the one who has appointed you. God can appoint the lowliest of men to your position, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not about you. God put you here. The Lord gave it to you, and guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? He can take it away, and he's going to. That's what the point of the vision was. It was to warn Nebuchadnezzar. This is all, Nebuchadnezzar, you are totally dependent upon the grace of God. Remember that. And did he listen? He did not listen. There's a lesson to be learned there, saints. Okay? When you come to church every Lord's Day, what are you being told? You're being told to humble yourselves. I'm being told to humble myself. We're all being told by God through his word, through the supper, through the worship of the saints. We are being told to remember our total dependency upon the grace of God. And how are we supposed to respond to that message? With humility. By glorifying God. Now what happens, what's going to happen, if we come to church and we hear that message declared to us, and then when we go home, we act like Nebuchadnezzar and we don't listen. We don't humble ourselves. What's God going to do, do you think? Well, what did he do to Nebuchadnezzar? He humbled him. The message here is, humble yourself before the Lord, or he will humble you. He will humble you. And here's something else we're going to come to in a few moments. Bottom line is, that's what God has to do with you and me. He has to humble us. Not because he owes it to us, because there's no other way to save us. He has to break our pride. He has to. Because we don't humble ourselves. We do not humble ourselves. We refuse in our flesh. And that's why God has to come and reduce us to a stump and put us on our knees. And when he does that, we're tempted to say, why are you doing this to me? Well, the answer is because he loves you. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. So what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, first, before I say that, let's talk about the symptoms very briefly, the symptoms of pride. So that way you can identify them in yourself, okay? We've got to be able to do that. You got to always be running that diagnostic of yourself as if you're like a computer, right? Running the diagnostic. The Bible calls it self-examination, right? You've got to be looking for the signs of pride in your life. What are the signs of pride? Self-admiration. Self-admiration. Huge one. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful, for whatever reason. Maybe it's your physical beauty, maybe it's your income, maybe it's your stat, whatever. It could be any. Our pride will latch on to anything. Our pride will latch on to our lowliness. Do you know that? Right? Poor people can be proud of being poor. Really? Yeah. Have you seen it? I've seen it. I'm poor, and that means I'm better than rich people because I'm poor. No, it means you're poor. You're a poor sinner as opposed to a rich sinner. That's what that means. All right? Self-promotion. Me, 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 me. It's like the seagulls from Finding Nemo. Or mine, mine, mine. It's all about me. Why don't we do that? Dads, how do we know we're doing it with our families? Well, here's how you tell dad. And I know this because I'm a dad. You can tell dad when you're falling to pride because you get angry at your family for needing you. You get angry at you. How dare you need me? I'm busy. Dad. That's what God says, right? When he's needed by us. Hey, I'm busy. Get out of here. No. That's how you know, Dad. You resent. You resent those who need you. Not just for dads, for moms too. For all of us. Kids, when mom and dad need your help, you respond by doing this. Oh, right? Like mom and dad have just, I don't know, shaved your head or something, right? Just the sigh of, Oh, it's horrible. I can't believe you're asking me to take out the garbage. I did it too. So listen, it's the pot calling the kettle black. Totally. I'll admit that all day long. It's resenting those who need you and ignoring them. That is a red flag that points right to pride. You believe that? Guard your heart against resenting those who need you, because that's what proud people do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Don't resent those who need you. You resent them, you'll ignore them, you'll neglect them, and God will have to humble you. What's the other mark of pride? Well, I'll give you one more. Ingratitude toward God. Here's a good test for you to assess pride in your heart. Is your day-to-day life characterized by a song of praise unto God? Because it really ought to be. Your life ought to be characterized by thanksgiving from moment to moment, no matter what is going on. God, thank you for that breath I just drew. Thank you for the sun shining on my face. Thank you that gravity is still working just as well as it did yesterday. And then you can go up from there, from, you know, the fact that gravity still works to the fact that God has redeemed you by the blood of his only beloved son. Take your pick. There's lots to be grateful for, right? There's lots to be grateful for. That's why our day-to-day lives ought to be characterized by gratitude unto God, by giving thanks to him. Not by complaining, not by arguing, not by bickering, not by self-praise, but by gratitude unto God within your heart and on your lips, always giving thanks to God. If that doesn't characterize you, if your life is not characterized by gratefulness unto God, then you are struggling with pride. It's automatic, saints. You've lost sight of who he is. You have lost sight of who you really are and your total dependency upon his grace. So watch yourself for those things. Guard your hearts against them. When you see them, know pride is here, and I must kill it. And we'll talk about how to kill it here in a minute. All right, we see that God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, and what a way to humble someone. He takes this great and lofty king, maybe the greatest king in all the world at that time, and turns him into an ox, basically. Not literally, but in a lot of ways, almost literally, to which hair becomes as long as eagle feathers and his fingernails like a bird's claws, and he's out wandering around eating grass. I mean, can you imagine how humiliating that would be? Talk about humiliation. Utter humiliation. He made him like, God made Nebuchadnezzar like a beast. So he was roving around for seven periods of time, which this refers not to a specific period of time, meaning I can't say, well, that was 3 years and 4 months or whatever. That means the time of completion. It lasted as long as God intended for it to last. Seven points to completion and perfection. And that's Daniel's point there, and Nebuchadnezzar's point when he talks about seven periods of time. But that's how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, brought him to his knees. Why? Why did God so humiliate Nebuchadnezzar? For one reason. So that Nebuchadnezzar would recognize his total dependency upon the grace of God and give glory to God in response to recognizing his total dependency upon God's grace. That's why God humbled him. To bring him to his senses, to show Nebuchadnezzar, to prove to him, you are dependent upon me. What you have, I can take. I can reduce you to an ox, Nebuchadnezzar, if I so choose. It is not by your power, but by mine. But that's why God humbled him, and that's important for us to remember, because that's why God humbles you and me. So that we will recognize our total dependency upon his grace. That's why he humbles us. And in recognizing our total dependency upon his grace, respond to him with gratitude by glorifying him, by worshiping him, by trusting him, by extolling him. That's why God humbles us whenever he does. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar, by God's grace, responded properly to his humiliation. He gloried in the Lord, and he starts professing things that he absolutely did not profess at the beginning of Daniel. He stops glorifying himself, and he begins to glorify God instead. And as far as we know, that's how he finished out his life. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar did experience a conversion to true faith in the living God, that he repented of his idolatry, and that he came to worship the triune God and not his idols anymore. I think that's pretty clear here in what we read in Daniel 4. But the thing I want to point out to you as we leave Nebuchadnezzar here is God's grace to him. How did God respond to Nebuchadnezzar when he repented? He exalted him. He restored him. His greatness increased, as a matter of fact, as Nebuchadnezzar himself acknowledges. He made like an ox for a time, realized his total dependency upon the grace of God, repented of his pride, and then God restored him to even greater glory. And the difference was this. Now Nebuchadnezzar's faith was in the right person. Beforehand, who had his faith been in? Himself. But at the end of his days, who was his faith in? God. God was the object of his faith, not himself. And that made all the difference. So what's God showing us here? He shows us that those who exalt themselves, he will humble, and those who humble themselves, he will exalt. This was also a sign to Judah. This was an unmistakable sign to Judah. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the Old Testament passage we read out of Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Do you notice in that passage, God is referring to Judah's exile and the judgment that the people will undergo because of their self-exaltation, their refusal to honor God. What will happen to Judah? She'll be reduced to a stump. That's what Isaiah says. Oh, there's the connection. Whoa. And so those who heard of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, what are they going to think about? Well, they're going to think about what the prophet Isaiah had said. Oh, wait, that's what happened to us. We've been reduced to a stump. Oh, but look what God did. Nebuchadnezzar repented, glorified God, and God restored him. So what is God saying to his people in exile through Nebuchadnezzar? Repent of your pride and I will restore you. And then what happens shortly thereafter in Daniel's lifetime? Israel or Judah is restored under Cyrus, sent back to rebuild once again. So God was giving a powerful sign to Judah, even in their exile, to repent of their idolatry and their pride, and to trust in God. Because why was Judah in exile? Was that humiliation for Judah? Yes, it was. Why did Judah need to be humiliated? Because she had been full of pride. And the exile was intended to bring her to repentance from her pride so she would recognize her total dependency upon the grace of God. Now let's think about us for a moment as we wrap things up here this morning. Let's think about us. I've already mentioned to you at the outset that we need to be humbled. We all are in need of being humbled. And that is because as fallen sinners, we are born in sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. You are not born as a humble person. You are born as a proud person. You are born as someone who worships yourself and loves yourself more than God or anyone else. Who worships idols, and you worship idols because they do what you want, by the way, all right? So that's what we are in our depravity and our fallenness and our sin, proud, selfish people who worship ourselves rather than God. And that's why we need to be humbled by God, because we glory in ourselves, not in God. So you realize that about yourself. Being proud is natural for you and natural for me. It comes naturally to us. I don't have to work at it, and neither do you. I don't have to think about it to be proud. Matter of fact, if I don't think about pride, I will be proud because it comes naturally to me. Now let's ask this question for a moment. So what would happen to you and to me if God left us in our pride? What would happen to us if he said, you know, they're proud, they're full of themselves, I'll let them have their pride. I'm going to let them keep it. He does that with some people, by the way. He lets some people have their pride. He lets some people go through their whole lives and never touches their pride. And what happens to those people? They die in their sins. Why? Because pride blinds us. Pride blinds us to our sin. It blinds us to our guilt. It blinds us to our need for Christ. And so when God permits someone to go through their life, and he does not touch their pride, he does not break them of their pride, he doesn't destroy them and crush their pride, they are lost. They experience the ultimate humiliation of eternal damnation. That's what happens. That's what would happen to us if God left us in our pride. We would die in our sins. Do you want God to do that with you, Christian? Do you want God to leave your pride alone? You want him to break it. You want him to bring you low. It hurts. It hurts. It's not easy. It's humiliating. You want him to do it. Praise God. It is painful, saints. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He became like an ox. God took his pride and just snapped it in half. Look at Paul. Oh. Thorn in the flesh. Lord, take it away. No. You have to live with that pain, Paul. Why? So you won't become conceited. So you will learn that the power of God is made perfect in weakness. So you rely on the grace of God. So you will always remember, because of the pain that God has inflicted upon you, you will always remember your total dependency upon his grace. Are you starting to see now why you have the scars you do? Are you starting to see now why God has hurt you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you too much to leave you in your pride. So he has brought you low. He has humiliated you. So you would lift your eyes to heaven and not to yourself. And see Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I cannot save myself. Woe is me. There's nothing good in me. Lord, have mercy. You know something, saints? As a pastor, I've noticed something. There are people in this world who just seem to have it all together. And life is grand for them. You know, it's the kind of people where they don't seem to be familiar with being humiliated. Nothing ever goes wrong for them. And when you start to talk to them about your stupid sin and the things you've gone through, they look at you cross-eyed like, what? I don't know what you're talking about. I'm convinced of this. I think one of the chief distinctions between the children of God and the children of the world is that the children of God suffer. The children of God are subjected to humiliation that the children of the world are not subjected to. Why? Because God breaks his children of their pride. Because God keeps reminding his children throughout their entire lives of their total dependency upon his grace in Christ, so they won't forget, so that we won't become self-satisfied and full of ourselves, and like Nebuchadnezzar, saying to ourselves, look how wonderful I am. I've got it all together. Everything always works out for me as I intend. I never suffer loss. I never do anything wrong. Everything goes exactly as I want. Many of us here can't say that. And wonderfully, painfully, I know that for many of you. I know how you've been wounded. I know how God has humbled you, how he has broken you. And when I see that, it tells me, oh, God loves his saints. He loves his children. Look what he does. He humbles them. He keeps them mindful of their total dependency upon them. So when you find yourself asking, why me, when those things happen to you, or when God, you sin and you're humbled by it and you're thinking, why has this, why me, Lord? Why couldn't I have just not sinned? Couldn't you have written the story in that way? No. You needed to sin like that so you would be humiliated by it and be moved to repentance. See, the devil, when that stuff happens, when you sin and are humiliated by it, or when you suffer weakness and hardship and calamities and persecutions, like Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 12, right? He says, I will be content with hardships, persecution, calamities, and so on and so forth. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong, right? He's describing the Christian's life right there. Right? In this world, you will have trouble. When that trouble comes, what does the devil want you to think, saints? He wants you to think that it means God is unfaithful. He wants you to think that God has abandoned you. That's the lie you hear. Where is the love of God in this? Where is his grace? Why am I being so humbled and humiliated like this? That's the question the devil asks. If God is so good and so loving, then why is he allowing you to hurt like this? Why is he humbling you in this way? Realize, saints, when the enemy starts whispering that lie in your ear, this is what you've got to believe. God humbles those whom he loves. God humbles those whom he loves. Amen. You've got to believe that. Because that is what God is doing. And if you're sitting there right now and you're saying, I don't know if I've ever been humbled before, what do you need to do? Humble yourself. Now. Say, Lord, I've never been humbled before, which means I'm not paying attention. Humble me. Let's close here. How do we kill our pride? Listen to this. Not only does God humble those whom he loves, he goes to extravagant lengths to humble those whom he loves. That's just a testimony to his love and grace. Look how patient he was with Nebuchadnezzar. He could have just snapped that guy's neck like a toothpick. With a breath, he could have wiped him out. He didn't. He turned him into something like an ox, right? So that Nebuchadnezzar imagined he was an ox. That's what he did. God was very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, and he went to great lengths to humble him. He did the same thing with his people, Israel, sending them into exile so they would come to their senses. God going to great lengths to humble his people. Now, what great lengths has God gone to humble you and I? Well, here's the great lengths he has gone to. He sent his son as a man to humble you and me. He sent his son as a man. And let's remember this, saints. Lest we think that we are more humiliated than any other person in the history of the world. No. The most humiliated person in the history of the world is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You think Nebuchadnezzar acting like an ox out in the field is bad? Try being God becoming one of us. That's low. Like Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He became nothing. He became subject to pain and to hunger and to temptation. All the things we're subject to. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humiliated himself by becoming one of us, saints. No one has ever known, no one will ever know the humility that our Lord knew when he was here on earth ministering to us. That was humiliation. Those are the great lengths that our Lord went to humble us. Now here's the thing. And we'll close on this. Our Lord's humiliation humbles us in two ways. And this is how we kill our pride, by looking to Christ. That's how you kill pride, by looking right here at this, the cross, and what that symbol symbolizes to us. You see, the cross of Christ, here's the first way it humbles us. It confronts us with reality. What is reality? The reality is we are guilty sinners and there is nothing good in us. We cannot save ourselves. We deserve hell. That's what the cross declares to us. So whenever you find yourself thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, where should you go? Right to the cross. Bring your pride there. Say, self, look at Christ and Him crucified. Why is He there? Or why was He there? Nailed to that tree. For you, because there was nothing you could do to save yourself. There is nothing good in you at all. You have to look to the cross and be humiliated by being confronted with your sin. That's the first way that the cross humbles us. And that's the way we kill our pride, is by going to the cross of Christ and remembering why His death was necessary for us. Here's the second way the cross humbles us. The cross confronts us with our ingratitude. The cross confronts us with our ingratitude. We have rebelled against God. We have refused to give Him thanks. We have refused to acknowledge our total dependency upon His grace. And how has He responded to us? How has He responded to all of our pride? How has He responded to our rebellion and our self-worship and our self-glorification? He responded by giving us His Son. And you see, when I look at the cross, not only am I confronted with my own sin, I'm also confronted with the grace and generosity and infinite kindness of God. And I am automatically moved to say, who do I think I am? Why do I rebel against Him? Why do I challenge Him? Why do I refuse to? All He has given me is kindness and grace. Even to the point of crushing His Son for me. And I'm refusing to give Him glory? What's wrong with me? See, that's the question the cross confronts us with when we see the Son of God crucified there for our sins. What's wrong with me? Why would I ever rebel against my gracious Creator who has done this thing for me? Why would I ever glorify myself instead of Him? It's like we sing, the cross of Christ moves us to pour contempt on all our pride. So saints, when God humbles you, and He's humbling some of you right now, and I am aware of that. Some of you are in situations that are breaking you. When He humbles you, He is pointing you back to His Son. That's where you need to go. When you know you're being humbled by God, you need to run right to Christ. You need to lift your eyes to heaven. And you need to look to Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand and interceding for you. And you need to cry out to Him and trust in Him, like Hebrews 4 tells us. Because He identifies with us. He's been tempted in every way we have been tempted, and yet without sin. So He is compassionate. He understands. And so we should go to Him in time of need to receive the help that we require. When God humbles you, He is pointing you to Jesus. He is saying, son, daughter, flee to Christ. That's what you need to do. Flee to Christ. Give glory to me. Trust me. And when you do that, saints, when you are being humbled by the Lord, remember this about Christ. He has been humbled together with you. He has been through what you're going through. He has suffered humiliation at the hands of wicked sinners. Worse humiliation than we will ever know. And here's the thing, He didn't need to. Did Jesus need to be humbled? No. Did He need to be nailed to a tree? No. Why did he do that? For us, out of love for you, out of love for me. So when he humbles us, we should trust him and we should give him the glory. Be humbled, saints, and like Paul, boast in your weaknesses. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for humbling us, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us in our pride, but breaking us of our pride so that we will repent and come to our senses. And Father, when we become ensnared by our pride, please point us back to your Son, bring us to repentance, humble us, break us, Lord, so that we will boast in our weaknesses, so that we will know that your power is made perfect in our weakness, and we will not trust in ourselves, but trust in you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for humbling us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.